is good. Raise your hand. God is good. Amen. God keeps his promises. God provides. God blesses. And if you have any doubts about God's goodness, I want you to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, those doubts will instantly be gone. You'll realize how good he really was and see some things you might not be able to see now. How many of you believe God keeps all of his promises? Raise your hand if you would, please. Amen. And that's what I wanted to start with this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. The Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." There's so much theology in verse 9. I've just got to pick and choose what to show you here. There's a contrast here between slackness and long-suffering. And you got to understand what he means by slack. There are some people that make promises because they know that when they make a promise that somebody might be impressed with what they said. And then the truth of the matter is they have no intention of keeping that promise. Folks, God never made a promise he doesn't intend to keep. Now, some men think, well, the reason that the Lord hasn't come back is because maybe he's not going to come back. In fact, they count on that so-called slackness. They count on the fact that maybe the Lord won't come back. But it's not that he is slack. The contrast is the Lord's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he's waiting for those folks that are going to be coming to him in those last days. And I could ask you, are you willing to suffer a little bit longer so the Lord can save some more souls? Amen? We are. Not that we relish suffering, but we do glorify Jesus when we suffer in his name. And so that's the reason he hasn't come back yet. And so how many of you believe he's going to come back? Okay. Can somebody prove that to me? Can you prove to me he's going to come back? Oh, I want to stipulate something. You can't use your Bible when you prove it. Can you prove he's going to come back and not use your Bible? Anybody? Can you prove he's going to come back and not use your Bible? I can't. Is there any evidence? It looks just the opposite, doesn't it? Why do we believe he's going to come back? Somebody tell me. The Bible tells us so because he said so. Amen? Amen? Yes, ma'am? And he's never lied. In fact, Titus 1:2 says he cannot lie. So the Lord made a promise and we believe it. Amen? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. There's not one single promise that he ever made. In fact, he wrote them down in the Bible. You know, sometimes folks promise something and they hope you'll forget. God wrote it down in the Bible. You know what his promises are. Now, I want to show you one promise today. And I'm going to endeavor to go slowly. Just before we look at the handout, let me try to just give you a sense of comfort about where we've been, because we have been going 90 miles an hour. And I'm going to slow down now. I was a little bit anxious. I wanted to get some things on the table so that you could kind of get a sense of where we're going. You may or may not know it, but when you teach, it's very difficult to understand how fast to go because some people can get it right away and some people have to have some time for it to soak in. I'm one of those soak in kind of people. I need to hear it a few times. And so I know I've gone fast with some things before. And just by way of review, I wanted you to understand two or three things in these last lessons. Number one, we had an introductory lesson, which was just a smorgasbord. That's just your chance to walk across the buffet and see what's out there. You know, that was that first lesson. We're not eating anything yet. We're just seeing what we like. If you ever go to a buffet and you're a connoisseur of the buffet, you know, you kind of see what they got. And then you get the plate and pick and choose what you want. We did that in lesson number one. We looked at what was out there. Then in the second lesson, I wanted you to understand the incredible, absolute, essential element that the Word of God is in our life. Without the Bible, we have nothing. Without the Bible, we don't have the promises of God. We don't have the will of God. We don't have the guidance of God in our life. We haven't got fellowship with God. We haven't got a sword. We haven't got so many things. The Bible is everything to us. The Bible is so important to us. There's nothing that compares in importance in the Christian life. That was pretty much the second lesson. And then I just jumped in to the deep end with no life preserver in that last lesson, to try to show you something that I wanted you to understand and give you a kind of a taste of things to come, and that is, in that last lesson, that folks, the people that wrote the modern versions in a great number of instances, I won't say right now whether it's majority or not, although I could, but anyway, in a great number of instances, those people are absolutely unsaved deniers of Christ. And I tried to show you last week in that lesson that the man that was involved in the Revised Version of 1881, which later became the Revised Standard Version, which later became the New Revised Standard Version, which later became the ESV, the English Standard Version, the man that was heavily involved in that translation, George Vance Smith, wrote a book, and the entire book is his documentation of all the doctrines that they changed, because George Vance Smith was a Unitarian. He did not accept the notion or the teaching that Jesus is God. He said Jesus is just a man. He had the same opinion of Jesus that Muslims do. He's just a good man that was a prophet. He was an example. He's not God. He's not to be called God, not to be worshipped. There's no atonement. That's what George Vance Smith believed, and he wrote that book called, what was it called again? It's in the last handout. I think it's called Texts and Margins. And he said, some people say that the modern version doesn't change doctrine, but let me show you, it does. And I'm proud of it because I'm a Unitarian, and it makes me happy to see all the things they took out of the Bible, like that one verse that shows that there's a Trinity. So today, I'm going to go back to that a little bit later on, but today I just want to slow down a little and start where we ought to be, which is talking about God's promise to preserve His Word. And let's kind of flow through the handout now, if we could. And I want to read again to you Isaiah 59:21, which I think is one of the greatest examples of that promise. It says, "My words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." It's a promise to preserve words. Let me ask God to bless our time, if I could, please. Father, this morning we come before you and we, first of all, once again, think of some folks that they're ill. Think of Donna's son, Eric, and his situation with his health. I pray you'd care for him and care for her and give that family strength. Lord, I pray for Dawn Robinson, that you'd care for her and strengthen her. I pray for Crystal Hall, that you'd care for her and strengthen her. And Lord, there are many others. We don't leave any out on purpose, but you know the names of each one, and we just lift them up to you and pray that you'd care for their health. And then this morning, we ask God, I ask that you would give wisdom, strength, spiritual guidance, ears to hear, and that you'd bless this time in the Word of God. I pray that we could come to a conclusion of the hour and know that we've learned some things that you have for us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I do not plan to finish the handout today, so the pressure's off there. God's promise to preserve His Word. There's two or three places. In fact, there are literally, 10 or 20 good verses in the Bible. I just simply don't list them all for the sake of space. Isaiah 59:21 is a great promise. Psalm 12:6-7 is a great promise. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And then Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now somebody said, well, they're preserved in heaven. I really would like to have them at my disposal, amen? If they're in heaven, that's good, but I'm not there yet. So we need to have access to God's words, and we're going to talk about that. The individual words are what are mentioned here. I know God promised also to preserve His thoughts and His teachings. I'm not disagreeing with that, but it's words that matter. When we get to that level of agreeing or disagreeing on the words, that's when we've really found the truth of the matter. It's really ludicrous to say that they're preserved in all the Bibles, because once again, how on earth are you going to find out which one's right? How many of you ever been in a Sunday school class where there were several versions present? Raise your hand. And inevitably, the discussion turns to, well, my version says, well, my version says, well, my version says. The one time that happened to me, I was in, of all places, I was in Jerusalem. And sure enough, the Sunday school class deteriorated into a discussion of versions that lasted over half the class. And I just want you to know, God is not the author of confusion. Amen? So it's they got to be somewhere, and I think that just, if you want to use common sense, although that can get you in trouble, that certainly is true. Someone says, well, they're preserved in the originals. No, the originals are gone, folks. There's not one copy of anything that Paul or John or Peter or James or anybody else wrote. There's not anything from the Old Testament, the actual copy of Isaiah or Jeremiah's writings, certainly not of Moses' writings. In fact, you might know, you might not, that the Jews, the Hebrews, when one of their Bibles, they had a great reverence for the Word of God. And so as they would be reading a copy, when that copy became worn and torn and was no longer usable, they would put that copy in a room called a geniza, and that would save those, and then there'd be a ceremony where they would destroy them because they had a copy that was now good, and they wouldn't use an old, torn-up copy of the Bible. And therefore, it's very, very hard to find manuscripts of the Old Testament because they were, when they wore out, they were destroying them. Now, that should tell us something. If somebody comes to me in church here and you give me a piece of paper that's got something on it, about 99 times out of 100, what I will do is I will scan it into my computer and either give it back to you or discard it, because if I kept all the paper that I had, I'd be floating in paper and I couldn't find it. I can find it usually on my computer. I'll never find it if it's in a file cabinet somewhere. And so when I throw that thing away, what I'm saying is I know I've got a good copy of it, right? If somebody was worried about the originals being the only ones that were accurate, they sure wouldn't have thrown them away. The same thing goes for the Greek, although there was no ceremony involved, but they had copies of copies of copies that they trusted as being accurate, and so they did not have to keep that original. It's not preserved in the original. The originals are gone. And it's not preserved in the original languages because, folks, we don't speak those languages. To say that it is going to be in our mouth implies the idea that it's going to have to be translated, and we don't know Hebrew and Greek. Okay, I'm on item D there on top of page 1. Now, how many times does God have to make a promise for that promise to be true? Once. And we are in possession of a Bible that is so perfectly structured. In God's eyes, there is not one single thing in the Bible that's out of place. Have you ever started reading a passage, you might be reading in Matthew, for example, and somebody will ask the Lord a question, and he'll say something that seems to as if he didn't even hear their question, and you start to wonder, sometimes maybe even when he's talking, as he seems to jump from topic to topic, that there's a disconnect there. And if you'll study it carefully, what you'll find out is there's no disconnect at all. It's exactly what it ought to be. It's just our lack of understanding keeps us from seeing the beauty and the purity of God's Word. So that when you get to heaven, and I think if God opens our eyes to the perfectness of it, you're going to see that every single word and every single verse and every single chapter and every single book, it's all a perfectly beautiful structure. Just like if you were to take a flower and put it under a microscope, when you get closer and closer to the things God creates, what you see is beauty and order and perfection. If you take a painting that a man would produce and you put it under a microscope, the closer you get, the less it looks like what it's supposed to. Because men don't produce things of that nature. They produce things that you have to stand back from. They can't do the detail work God can do. When you and I get to heaven, we're going to see the Bible was exactly what it needed to be. And it's such a complex, tremendously important book that the fact that God promises something more than once, and sometimes he says things over and over and over again, but he only has to say things once in order for it to be true. And so Psalm 12, 6 and 7, that God promised to keep his words forever, that's one promise, that's enough. But there are others, and we've talked about some of those. Peter, for example, called the Bible incorruptible. So God only has to make that promise one time for it to be effective. God emphasized the importance of individual words. And I'm just going to show you that once again. You may be getting tired of hearing that, but it's important. Deuteronomy 8:3, man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 quote that verse. Often the Bible uses the phrase, all the words, when the Lord's message was being communicated. For example, in Exodus 40:28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Moses told Aaron some of the words or all of the words? All the words. Is God exaggerating? Don't think so. Is God being dishonest? Of course not. That is an accurate phrase. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses in chapter 4 and verse 20. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:3. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:4. In Jeremiah 43, Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words. And they're the words you have in Jeremiah 43. There are dozens of times, places in the Bible that the phrase all the words is used to refer to the message of God. I don't think God would have done that if he didn't intend to preserve all the words. Again, I'm trying to elaborate on this promise that God has made. Now, modern versions sadly have a way of removing the promises of God, which tells us that they seem to know that there was something there. I've got five examples here taken from the RSV, and I'm not going to read those to you right now. You can read that on your own time, but you'll see, for example, that they change the phrase every word in Deuteronomy 8:3 to everything. There's a difference in every word and everything. Amen? All right, come down to the bottom of page 1. Believing God's promise must be by faith alone. Folks, we walk by faith and not by sight. Almost every week we come across at least one person when we're going door to door that says that they do not believe there's a God. Now, I think that's a foolish thing to say, because when I look at creation, come on, give me a break. You really think this is all an accident? You really think that childbirth is just something just sort of happened that way? Or you really think that the complexities of the human eye or the human hand or the human heart or the human immune system, you really think all that is just an accident? Oh, come on. I mean, that takes more faith than I've got, because the statistics involved in that are incredibly unreasonable. And so creation is proof there's a God. I have no question about that. So that the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart there is no God. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that even the invisible things are clearly seen by the things that are made. You can look at the things that are made and you can see the nature of God. So you don't have to have proof that there's a God. But there are some things that are more, that are absolutely subject to faith. For example, if I ask you already, if the Lord's going to return, there's nobody here that can show me one shred of physical evidence. You could, outside the Bible, you would find yourself just about helpless to prove that the Lord's going to come back. And yet he did. Or he will. He will. He did and he will. He came and he will come again. You'd find yourself helpless to prove that there's a hell. Again, it's pretty easy to suspect. I mean, you think about, the Bible talks about the lower parts of the earth, and we know that that's a place of, that it's a fiery place. But to prove that people die and go there, there's no proof. I just want to say this, don't be offended, but if you've heard one of these stories about somebody that says that they went out to eternity and came back, that really makes me nervous. I know a couple of things. The human mind can play some incredible tricks on us. It's a very powerful device. For example, I've heard of people that can undergo surgery or dental procedures with no painkillers at all. I'm not going to try that. But the human mind is a powerful thing. And so if somebody has an imagination while they're, you know, pronounced dead or whatever, all I know is this. I believe the Bible, and everything else is speculative. Amen? Amen. So trying to get to the point of, there are lots of things we believe by faith. In fact, the most precious things that we believe are by faith. I cannot, outside the Bible, I cannot prove to you that the Lord Jesus Christ took my sins upon himself and took your sins upon himself. But he did. I cannot prove to you that when he comes back, that this great tribulation is going to take place. There's no evidence for that. The greatest things that we believe as born-again Christians, we believe by faith and faith alone, with no help whatsoever outside of the fact that God said it and that settles it. Amen. And let's live our life that way, amen? The devil spends a great deal of his time trying to get you and I to disbelieve or to doubt or not to trust the promises of God. The God will promise, for example, that if you tithe, that he'll take care of you financially. And so you do what you're told, and then a financial situation comes up, and the devil says, oh, see, God's not taking care of you. Well, just wait. Don't doubt. Wait till God finishes that project, amen? And I've told you those kind of stories during messages, so I won't go further with that. But just as you cannot prove creation or salvation by any way other than God's word, you cannot prove that God's word is preserved. There's no way to do it. It has to be an act of faith. Let me explain myself. The Bible was completed before the end of the first century, right before the end of the first century. And the path that it took from there to the present day is impossible to trace, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we often, and you probably don't think about this, but we often talk about the New Testament because that's where most of the controversy is. There's an entirely complete second story that has to do with the Old Testament. And I'll show you some of that in the course of this class. It's just that the New Testament tends to be where we spend most of our time, and we will. But the Bible was completed before the end of the first century, and then it was copied, it was translated. Copies of copies were made. And it's not just that, but you've got to remember that up until the invention of the printing press, the only way to duplicate a portion of the Bible was to write it down by hand. And so many of the people that were carrying Scripture, in rare instances would there be an entire Bible available. Normally it would be the Gospels, or it might be some of the epistles, or it might even be just one book. And many of the copies that are out there, I was showing Dr. Jensen a chart that I built of the manuscripts, and it shows which manuscript covers what book. So down the side of the chart is the names of the manuscripts, and across the top of the chart is the books of the Bible. And then I filled in the gaps where that manuscript has that book. And there's lots of white space on that chart because most of the manuscripts only have a few books in them. Rarely do they have the entire New Testament. Rarely. So I'm just telling you, if you said, I'm going to trace it back, I'm going to find out where the Bible came from, you can't do it. Some of the links are gone. Some of the copies of the copies of the copies, those copies are gone. And you have to believe this by faith. There's no choice in the matter. Now, you're probably thinking by now what a lot of people say, which is, wow, that would be a very difficult thing to do for God to preserve his word from the time it was written until now if all these different people were involved. I think that's a little bit easier than creation, don't you? I think that's a little bit easier than salvation, don't you? Now, we're taking a little trip here, and there's two roads. And you got to choose which road you want to be on, but for my sake, I want you to spend a little time on the second road. But here's one road you can go down. Here's the road. You ready? A, step one, God promised to preserve his word. We see that. Step two, I believe it. Step three is the rest area. And you're done. Because you don't have to ask all the questions. We just believe God preserved his word. Somebody says, well, I don't know. Well, then we got a long road to go down. And we're going to go down that road with a bunch of people that are lost that are going to be lying in our ear as we walk. And at the end of the process, what you're going to find out is their story is not valid. I should have stopped at the rest area. Let me take you down the other road a little ways. I'm sorry, but we'll see what we can do with that. Turn to page 2, please. So I make this point, nobody can prove that God kept the promise to preserve his word, but nobody can prove he didn't. There's no outright evidence that shows God didn't preserve his word. In fact, it's just like creation. You know, how many of you ever talked to an evolutionist and they're just determined that they're right and you're wrong, okay? And you can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and no matter what you say, they don't want to listen to that. They've got their own ideas. And so when I argue with an evolutionist, or when you argue with an evolutionist, quite often, that magazine you gave me, brother, had a great article on the laws of thermodynamics. That's one of my favorite topics, and it was just really well said in that article. He gave me a magazine the other day to look at. And I like to use those because I took the class in college. I know a little bit about it. But it's just, to me, there's so much evidence that God created that it's impossible to deny. But I wasn't there. I can't prove it. I can build a strong case for it, but I can't prove it. There's so much evidence that God preserved his word. And I'll show you some if we get there. We won't get there until next week. But I can't prove it, but I can get you awful close. I can make a strong case for it. And we'll do that in this class. Just as with creation, there's so much evidence that God preserved his word. There are manuscripts we're going to talk about. There are the writings of church fathers. And you might not have thought about that, but there were men in the first century isn't as important as the second and third and fourth century. So from 100 to 200 and 200 to 300 and 300 to 400, there are men that were called the church fathers, and that's not a good name for them because some of them were absolute heretics. There's a man named Origen. He'd have been a good Mormon. He believes in many gods and so on. But these fellows wrote and wrote and wrote, and they wrote books and they wrote letters and they wrote different things. And you can read their writing and you can see that they quote the Bible. And then you ask yourself the question, well, what are they writing? What words are they using? And most of the time they agree with the King James Bible, you know, in the Greek at least. And so you can see evidence there from people that wrote a long time ago. There are other translations that we'll talk about, like the Latin translation. There is one example here, and I'm going to just kind of look at the highlights of this, and we're going to stop at the bottom of page 2. It's the example of Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Now here we go. We got 7 minutes. Just stay with me. And again, if you don't get all this, you'll get enough. Acts 8:37 answers a question. What doth hinder me to be baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch said. In the King James Bible, Acts 8:37 says this. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is an incredibly important verse. The last couple of times I've baptized, I've explained it to you. So you understand, this is the clearest evidence of the criteria of baptism. Why can't we baptize an 8-day-old child, Pastor? Because an 8-day-old child does not have the cognizance to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we can't do that. What do the critical English language versions do with this verse? The NIV leaves it out completely. The RSV leaves it out completely. The NASV puts it in brackets, and then in the preface they mention to you that if it's in brackets, it probably shouldn't be there. The New King James puts a footnote on it, which says that the Nestle-Allen UBS third text and the what they call the majority text, and I'll talk about that a little later, but they have two different texts that they like, that they omit that verse. And what they're doing is they're telling you, you decide. Would you like to use that verse? Great, it's there. Oh, you don't like that verse? Well, I'll take it out. It's up to you. I don't think the Bible ought to be a workbook. Amen? In the first place, if you hire a fellow to translate the Bible, and he's supposed to be a manuscript expert, you'd think he'd make that decision instead of letting you make that decision. And folks, the Bible's important. We don't leave things out just because somebody thinks, oh, maybe there's something that might be different. What do the older English language versions do with this verse? Okay, here we go. Acts 8:37. I already read you the verse. The 1560 Geneva Bible includes it. It's hard to read because it's in an old English, but it's there. The 1526 Tyndale Bible includes it, and I've put it there again. The 1382 Wycliffe Bible includes it. And what about other old non-English language Bibles? What do they do with that verse? Well, Jerome's Latin Vulgate includes it. The Greek manuscripts from the various centuries include this verse, and I've listed a few of them here. There's many, many, many more. The old Latin manuscripts contain the verse, L, M, E, R. You won't know what those mean, but those are the names of manuscripts. And they're dated before Jerome, before 400 A.D. What about the early church fathers? Irenaeus in 202 quoted the verse. Cyprian in 258 quoted the verse. Ambrose asked her in the 4th century, quoted the verse. Pacian in 392 A.D. quoted the verse. Ambrose, 397. Augustine, 430. Theophylact in 1077. All cite Acts 10:37 in their writing. So here's the conclusion and the question. Acts 8:37 was placed in the Bible by the Lord. It was seen by the church fathers. It was included in the Old Latin Bible, Jerome's Vulgate, and others in the first few centuries. It's found in Greek manuscripts, although a few are corrupt and remove it. It was considered scripture by Tyndale, Wycliffe, Erasmus, and other men in the 1400s and 1500s. It is considered scripture in the 1611 King James translation. Then it's flagged or removed in modern versions, and the question is why? Why would they take that verse out? And why is this the case with other missing verses in those modern versions, like the last 12 verses in Mark and so on? And I'm going to answer that question for you later on, but I'll just tell you right now. The why is because of one or two or three other manuscripts that leave it out, while thousands include it. And I'll just go ahead and do this and we'll be done. And here's what the fact of the matter is, and I'll show you this next week. You have a King James Bible with Acts 8:37 in it. You say, why is it there? Well, I've just shown you that for centuries before, even before men like Erasmus, even before like men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, for centuries back into the times of the church fathers, and then in that period that we think of as the Dark Ages, when the Bible was written in Greek and lowercase, or called the minuscules, all this era, from now all the way back to 200 A.D., we've got evidence of that verse. And then someone says, let's take it out. And the reason they take it out is because, and this will make sense or it won't, but I'll try to help you with this next week. The reason they take it out is because of this. Here's what they say. Way back in 200 or 300 A.D., maybe somewhere in that time frame, here's what they say. For some reason, people started copying the wrong Bible, and the good Bible was lost. And they say, from that time until the 1800s, people were copying the wrong Bible. And so what we need to do is ignore everything, even though it's the same, even though it's the same verse, that we ignore everything. But we found these two or three manuscripts, two really, from way back then, we think. We're not real sure, but we think they're from way back then. And we hadn't even seen these manuscripts until 1400. Nobody even knew where they were. One of them we found in a trash can in the 1800s. But here's these two manuscripts. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take these two manuscripts and we're going to use them and throw everything else out. You say, Pastor, it can't be that simple. It's that simple. And I'll show it to you. And those two manuscripts, what happened was these two men named Westcott and Hort produced a Greek text using those two manuscripts. I'll show you their book where they say so. And I can show you the history since then of how that's the manuscript that gets used. And so they say, throw everything else out, because we don't know why. Why would it be that they were copying Acts 8:37 in 300 and 400 and 5 and 6 and 7, 8 and 9, 1,000, 11, 12, 13, 14, and come to 1800 and, oh, they shouldn't have been doing that. Those two manuscripts are right. All these are wrong. I ain't buying it. Because what that would say is that from 300 or 400 A.D. until here, that God didn't preserve his word for any of these people. They all thought Acts 8:37 should be in the Bible. And these two men say, no, we got these two old manuscripts that included it, so we're going to go with that. I ain't buying it. Amen? I think God preserved his word through the ages. I stop at the rest stop, if you will. I don't have to go down the road with these guys. And those two manuscripts that they use, they're called Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, became the source of a new Greek text which changes the Bible in thousands of places. We'll go through that more next week. But when you're going to see some things and you're going to say, it can't be that simple, it really is. Now, be careful. There are a lot of people out there that will mislead you or lie to you. If you're going to research this topic, if you're not going to stop at the rest stop, if you're going to research this topic, you got to remember, you're traveling with a group of people that don't believe God kept his promise. Yea, hath God said is their mantra. And so when you listen to what they put in your ears, if you're careful, not careful, they're going to get you in trouble. I just think God kept his promise, amen? And I think I can show you plenty of evidence for that, and I'll show you some more things like that next week. But in the meantime, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.